Good morning. If you'd like to be turning to Luke chapter 4, we're going to continue in our study of the Gospel of Luke. And in a few years, we'll be done with it. Really appreciate the good song service, the talk at the Lord's table. We've been blessed this morning to have our minds directed in a very good and positive way about our Lord and about our relationship with Him. He is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. We are to submit our will to His will. He has proven that He is worthy. And in Luke chapter 4, verses 31 through 41, we're going to look at Jesus establishing His authority in the minds and hearts of the people who were watching Him and listening to Him. In this particular occasion, He's going to be casting out a demon, an unclean spirit. That's the story. And in the story, He asserts His authority over the spirit realm. His words carry authority with the people. They are hearing Him speak with authority. And when He casts this demon out, they are amazed and they recognize His authority in the spirit realm, and it's very powerful to them. Now, how many of these people ended up submitting their will to Christ's will? How many of these people ended up becoming Christians and worshiping God and being saved? We don't know. We have no idea. But the likelihood is that not many, just based on the evidence we see in the Scriptures, not many. Because I think authority is one of those things that people reject unless they themselves have it. Everybody wants authority. Everybody wants to tell people what to do and to have control over things. But very few of us actually want to submit ourselves to the authority of another. And especially when that other tells us things that we cannot do that we want to do. And so we're faced with that battle of the flesh and the spirit. In my spirit, I want to serve God, Paul said. I want to do what God wants me to do. And I'm reminded of that continually, and I think about that all the time. But Paul said, in my flesh, I see a different law, a law which dwells within me whereby I give in to sin. And so we face that battle of flesh and spirit. And we will forever, as long as we're in this body, and as long as we are of sound mind, we will face that battle of flesh and spirit. And the choice will always be, ultimately, am I going to come back to the Lord? Am I going to submit my will to His will? Or am I going to stubbornly resist and refuse Him, harden my heart, and continue to do what I want to do, maybe even find a way to justify that in my own mind and in my own eyes so that I don't have to feel guilty about it? That's always going to be the question. Am I going to submit my will to the will of God? A lot of people don't want to even consider that option. And so they just turn away from God and they give God no more thought. Those are the people who fall away from the Lord. If they once knew Him, they fall away from Him. The Lord is either drawing us closer to Him through our submission to His will, or because of our refusal to submit to His will, we are moving farther away from Him. The Word of God will never leave us in the same place that we're in. It'll either draw us in because we're willing to submit to God, or it will push us away because we are not willing to submit to God. Amen? That's what the Bible teaches. God sends His Word out. It never comes back void, He says in Isaiah chapter 55. It always accomplishes the purpose for which I send it. And in God's purposes, He either draws people to Him or He pushes them away from Him. It's not that He wants people to be away from Him. It's that's the nature of free will. That's the nature of choice that he gives us. And we can choose to submit or we will not. So as we look at this lesson this morning, I want to do two things. First of all, look at the actual story and the event here about Jesus casting out this demon. And then talk a little bit about, of course, how that establishes his authority. And we'll just gloss over the issue of demons for the most part. I'll just touch on that a little bit. I've done a lot of research on demons. I told Justin this morning I had to cut a lot of stuff out of this lesson because I could talk for a long time about what the Bible doesn't teach about demons. And the Bible doesn't have a whole lot to say about demons, to be quite honest with you, so I'm going to cut that short. And instead of talking about what the Bible doesn't say, we'll talk about what the Bible does say. So let's read in chapter 4, and beginning in verse 31. Chapter 4 and verse 31. He came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. In the synagogue there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Let us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst of the people, he came out of him without doing him any harm. And amazement came upon them all, and they began talking with one another, saying, "What is this message? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the report about him was spreading into every locality in the surrounding district. So you can see the emphasis in this story on authority, authority, authority. First of all, we just to talk a little bit about the demon, and we know that he knows who Jesus is. And so we see that pretty regularly. And by the way, as we study the Gospel of Luke, we're going to come across some other stories that have demons in those stories. And we're not going to talk about demons much. In other words, this is it, kind of, on demons this morning. When we get to other stories about them, we'll already know what we need to know about them. The demon knows who Jesus is. James says even the demons believe and tremble. So we know that much. They know who Jesus is. He's the Holy One of God. He knows he will be punished. He says that here. "Have you come to torment us before the time?" In Matthew chapter 8 and verse 29, in a parallel passage of demons being cast out. And so they recognize that there's a punishment that is coming, that is awaiting them. And "have you come to torment us before the time?" And so there's a lot of speculation about the origin of demons. And frankly, the Bible doesn't address the origin of demons in any detail whatsoever. And so people are left to speculate on where did these demons come from? Who are these demons? I think that the most logical answer, the answer that seems to carry the most weight in the Bible, although it's not a whole lot of weight, there's not a whole lot said about it, is that possibly they are the fallen angels who are referenced in Jude 1 and verse 6. "The angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." Is it possible that demons in the time of Christ were those who were released for a short time from this prison? It seems that they understand that they are under Jesus' authority, that there is a torment or punishment that is awaiting them. So it's possible that that's who these are. Angels, fallen angels, released for a short time in order to accomplish the purposes of God and establish the power of Jesus Christ and his apostles. That's possible. Other people have said, well, they're the spirits of the evil dead. That's pure speculation. No evidence whatsoever in the Bible about that. Some people have said that they are the disembodied spirits of a pre-Adamic, before Adam. Can't speak like the scholars. Before Adam, there was a race of people. Where's the evidence for that in the Bible? None whatsoever. And that these would be disembodied spirits of a pre-Adam race. Other people say that they are the offspring of the angels who mated with earthly women in Genesis chapter 6. And there's a lot of speculation about Genesis chapter 6 and the sons of God coming into the daughters of men and the race of giants. And that is a very speculative passage of Scripture, which I don't think anyone will ever ascertain with any certainty exactly what that's talking about. There are a number of good possibilities biblically. I don't think the best possibility, though, is that angels mated with women. That doesn't make any sense, especially in view of the fact that Jesus said the angels neither marry nor are given in marriage. They don't have a sexual proclivity in the first place. And so it just seems to me that all this speculation is, it ends up just saying, well, I don't know. And that's fair for me. I don't mind saying that. If the Bible doesn't convince me of one certain thing, then I'm not going to preach it as a certain thing. I'm just going to say, I don't know. And then I'm going to say, it's okay. It's okay that I don't know, because if I needed to know, God would have surely revealed that to me. So, okay, let's move on. One thing I do know from the Scriptures is that God allowed demon possession in the New Testament days, but there's no evidence whatsoever that any of that goes on today. The reason why God allowed demon possession in the New Testament days, it would seem to me, is very clearly stated here, that Jesus would display his authority by the casting out of demons, and so would his apostles. And that would become evident to everybody that they had such authority over the spirit realm. You look at, as Justin mentioned, and did such a great job in leading us in thinking about the Lord's authority in many different realms. I really enjoyed listening to what he had to say about all that. In fact, I was thinking as he talked about the Lord's authority in our lives and how that was a better sermon than what I had ready to teach this morning. But because that's so powerfully true. The Lord has authority in every aspect of our lives, in the practical sense. But in the New Testament, you saw Jesus exercising power over diseases and ailments. The man born blind, just one example of many. Authority over material objects, the feeding of the 5,000 when he took that bread and that and those loaves. And he had authority over them to make them in abundance. A coin in the fish's mouth. Who can pull a coin out of a fish's mouth that comes out of the sea? Water to wine, the net of 153 fish. Jesus is demonstrating his authority in all these miracles, in all these ways. Control over the elements of nature that we sang about this morning. The wind and the seas obey his will. Suspension of the law of gravity when he walked on the water and then said, Peter, come on. Come out, and Peter came out, and he walked on the water until he looked away from Jesus, and then he sunk. And so you see power over all of these things. Power over death in the great miracle of Lazarus in the last few weeks of his life. One of the last miracles Jesus did was to raise Lazarus from the dead. Power over death. And, of course, that's a very meaningful miracle to us, because that's what we place our hope in, is that Jesus has obtained victory over death, and the power of death is sin, and his victory over sin and death gives us hope that our existence will continue on in eternity with God because we have been freed from our sins. And then you would think that it's also vitally important that Jesus display authority over the spirit realm. Over all these other realms, he displays his authority. Certainly it's reasonable that he would display his authority over the spirit realm. And I believe that's why God allowed demon possession in New Testament days, to establish the authority of Jesus Christ, his Son, and to establish the authority of his apostles. And in fact, that's what the Bible says. These miracles and signs were for the purpose of, to establish and confirm the authority of the one bringing the message, so that the message would carry authority because it was coming from someone who was demonstrating such authority. And so when Jesus cast this demon out, the people responded understanding. They were amazed, verse 27 of Mark 1, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. In Matthew 12 and verse 28, when they accused him of casting out demons by the power of the devil, Beelzebub, he says, if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The kingdom of God, the rule of God, the authority of God came upon them in the person of Jesus Christ. And he proved that by the power that he exercised over the spirit realm. In Luke 10 and verse 17 and 18, he sent out the 72 and they returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And so he was emphasizing his power over Satan, the ultimate king, ruler of this world, the one who has the power over death. He exercised his rule over Satan. I saw Satan falling like lightning from heaven. And so you see the authority of Jesus Christ. And so I just talk briefly, just very briefly about demon possession today. Do evil spirits enter into human bodies and afflict people today? Pentecostals and now many of the evangelicals have a tendency to attribute any significant act of sinfulness, even by their own children, as being the temporary possession by an evil spirit. People will talk in those terms. People who act strangely or who are afflicted with mental illness are often thought of as being demon possessed, and people will talk about that in those terms. Demon possession. People who lead extremely wicked lives or who are deep into the occult are often thought of as being demon-possessed. Charles Ryrie contended that certain fallen angels are still free to roam the earth as demons carry out Satan's design. Merrill Unger, a very respected evangelical scholar, subtitled his book, Biblical Demonology, A Study of the Spiritual Forces Behind the Present World Unrest, attributing the present world unrest to the activity of demons. And then several years ago, a book titled UFOs, Satan, and Evolution circulated in the evangelical community. The author claimed that hundreds of UFO visits to Earth represented an invasion of demons. So you see the speculation that people enter into, and they just call things demon possession, when in fact there is no evidence whatsoever of that in the Bible or in reality. So I'll offer you just two very quick arguments. Number one is so-called modern examples of demon possession and exorcism bear no resemblance to the genuine examples of spirit possession described in the New Testament. Now, if you don't want to take my word for that, and I don't blame you, you shouldn't, go do your research on that. I've done it. Just go out and do all the reading and find out all the materials of all the people who claim to exorcise demons and that there's demon possession today. And what you discover is, in so many different ways, which I won't take the time this morning to indulge in with you, so many different ways, none of these examples match up in any way with the exorcisms and the demons being cast out in the New Testament days. I'll leave it at that. In so many ways, they do not match up. There's no parallel. There's no consistency there. There's no resemblance to the genuine examples of spirit possession described in the New Testament. So you'll have to do your own research on that. The second argument, though, is a more biblical or based more on biblical teaching about the purpose of miracles. I think a careful study, and we did this in our study on Wednesday night in the Holy Spirit, a careful study of the New Testament leads to the conclusion that God intended demon possession to be a first century experience that would end after it served its purpose. And so one of the signs that Jesus said would follow after those who teach his message would be casting out of demons. And he said those signs would be for the purpose of confirming the word that they preached. That purpose has been fulfilled. Demon possession served its purpose. And historically speaking, as we've already acknowledged, there just isn't anything close to what we see in the Bible ever being exhibited or exemplified since then. And so I leave that those two arguments with you. I might throw in Zechariah 13, which is an interesting prophecy. In the day of Christ, in that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David, for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. That's a reference to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, His sacrifice for sin. In that day, a fountain will be opened. It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land in that day, in that time. That possibly is a prophecy that consists of the idea that we see taught in the Scriptures, that in that day when Jesus came, the prophets would cease. There would be no more prophecy. After Jesus came and was the spokesman for God, and the Holy Spirit revealed His message through the prophets and the apostles, then there were no more prophets. They would depart from the land. And because there were no more prophets and no more miracles and signs and wonders, then the unclean spirit would also depart from the land. Makes sense to me. It seems to be a very reasonable interpretation of that prophecy. All right. I have one more. This is it's not funny really, but you'll see in a second. Let me just put it up here. There really wouldn't be any debate. If demon possession existed today, it would be well established in the minds of all men, because that's the way it looked. In the day of Christ, there was no doubt about demon possession. There would be no debate about that. Everybody would say, yep, that's what's happening. But also, there would be a lot of bodily harm inflicted upon modern-day exorcists. You see that in Acts chapter 19, when some Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims, and seven men of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And I would suggest that that kind of thing would be happening today if demon possession really existed, because so many of these so-called exorcists do not teach the true gospel of Christ, do not teach much of the truth of the New Testament, and yet are seeking to show themselves to be exorcists. Well, if demons existed today, in that sense, they would be hurting these men very severely, because they would not have the authority of Jesus Christ behind them. All right, enough on that. Here's what I really want to get to in our remaining time. Just talk a little bit about this, about the authority of Jesus Christ with you, being the ultimate point. That's the way we started the lesson this morning. Just to make the ultimate point that Jesus has proven beyond a shadow of a doubt that He has all authority in heaven and on earth. And when He taught, the people were astonished, it says in Matthew 7, at His teaching, for He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Well, let's look at the difference. How did the scribes teach versus how did Jesus teach? Well, number one, Jesus didn't quote the rabbis. All of the Jewish teachers would quote the rabbis. In fact, among the rabbis, it was usual to accredit one's own words by citing the illustrious predecessors, the other rabbis. And so they kept a book, a big book. They had the Mishnah, the writings of the rabbis. They had the Targum, the writings of the rabbis. And so they quoted these rabbis regularly to validate their teaching. Jesus never did that. There's an example. Our Eliezer said, "Nor have I ever in my life said a thing which I did not hear from my teachers." I would like to be able to say, "Nor did I ever say a thing which I did not hear from my Bible." That's what I would like to be able to say, because that's the only authority. The teachers don't carry any authority. God's Word carries authority. So Jesus didn't quote the rabbis. In fact, what he said was, "You have heard that it was said, you've heard what the rabbis taught you, but I say to you," and he did that six times alone in Matthew chapter 5. And so Jesus spoke as having his own authority from God, not the authority of the rabbis. Secondly, Jesus spoke as a prophet, not as a rabbi, not as a scribe. He spoke as a prophet. And his message was repent. His message was turn. His message was submit. Submit. And he did it in very graphic terms. And they recognize this in Matthew 7, for example, when at the end of when he was talking, they said, "This man speaks with authority." Listen to just a few things that he said. He said that enter by the narrow gate. The gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. He's telling people the way it is. Only a few will be saved. And it's going to be a hard way. And only a few are going to enter in. He talks about wolves in sheep clothing. False prophets. You shall know them by their fruits. And a bad tree cannot produce good fruit. And a good tree cannot produce bad fruit. You'll know them by their fruits. And he says, if they're a bad tree, then they'll be cast into the fire and burned. And then he says, if you call me Lord, you know, many are going to call me Lord, but only those who do the will of my Father in heaven are going to enter into the kingdom. And many will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these wonderful works in your name? And then I will say to them, depart from me. He's speaking as one with authority. And then he gives the parable of the house built on the rock or the sand. And what is the difference between the house built on the rock and the house built on the sand? He who hears my words and does them. He who hears my words and does them. So, are you going to submit? Because you hear the word of God. And the only question then is, are you going to submit to it? And he spoke these words with great authority. And he said, if you hear my words and you do not do them, you're like that house built on the sand. And the winds come and the floods come. And great is that fall. And so he was talking about judgment there. He is the judge. He is the lawgiver and the judge. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. And I'm not just whistling Dixie, as they say. In other words, this is really super important for us to accept and understand and respond to. Jesus has all authority. And yet what have men done? In religion, in the name of Christ, they've taken authority to themselves. Now that's a big picture view. What have you done? Have you taken authority to yourself? Do you pick and choose what it is that you're going to submit to? Or are you willing to hear and do all things? What level of disobedience is acceptable? How much of God's word do we not have to obey? What right do I have to pick and choose what I'm going to submit to? And those kinds of questions need to be asked and answered with humility, with submission, with a heart that says, Lord, you are in authority, and I do respect you, and I do reverence you, and I know you have the power to cast me into hell. And I know that you have promised to judge me by your word, John 12 and verse 48. People say, well, you can't be my judge. I'm not your judge. Never want to be your judge. I want God to save everybody. I don't want to judge you. But God says he's going to judge us according to his word. John 12 and verse 48. You have one that judges you. The word that I spoke to you will judge you in the last day. The question really is are you listening and are you submitting? So ask yourself that question, and as Justin pointed out, in every area of your life, not just in the ones that you're comfortable with, not just doing what you are okay with. Yeah, that works for me, so I'll do it. What happens when it doesn't work for you? What happens when it doesn't feel good? What happens when you don't want to do it? Do you submit to the king then? And so these are the kinds of questions I need to be asking myself, and we all need to be asking ourselves. And so how should a preacher preach today? This is super important, and for me and for all of us to understand. For any teacher of God's Word, it's super important for us to understand. When Paul told Titus in Titus chapter 2 and verse 15, "These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you." He wasn't talking about Titus's authority. Titus had no authority other than that which God had granted him to speak the Word of God. What was it that had the Word of God? Or what was it that had the authority? The Word of God. These things which I have told you, Titus, which are God's Word, you speak with all authority, because the authority comes from God. And so Peter would say in 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God." Why? Because they contain the authority of God. 2 Timothy 4 verses 1 through 5, Paul told Timothy, and he charged him in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Preach the word. So do we have an authoritative answer from God on these questions that I'm going to put up on the board for you? How am I saved? Has God spoken with authority on that? Then I must speak with authority on that. And when someone speaks differently than what God speaks on that, I must speak with authority on what God does say. What has God said? Not what do I think, not what's my opinion, but what has God said? What is baptism for? Go find out in the Scriptures, because God answers that question and He speaks with authority. It's for the forgiveness of sins. It's in order to save us. It's in order to die with Christ and be raised up with Him. It's to receive the circumcision of Christ made without hands in the cutting off of the body of the sins of the flesh. So God has spoken authoritatively. And when men speak something differently, then the preacher's job and your job and everybody's job is to speak what God says on that and to expose the error. Are Jews and Muslims among the saved? Can you believe that that's debated amongst the religious realm that profess Jesus Christ as the King? And not only is it debated, but now it's being widely accepted by all of these so-called religious leaders that, yes, God saves the Muslims and the Jews. Really? Because God says there is no name given among men other than the name of Jesus Christ by which we may be saved. And they do not trust in the name of Jesus Christ, nor do they confess Him. How in the world then can they be saved? But you see how we cave in to the culture around us. Does God want denominations? Is it God's will? Has He spoken? How does God want the church organized? Does God want all these divisions? Well, if you go to the Bible and listen to what the King says, then you will say, no, He doesn't want those divisions. And when you hear that, you will come out. You will repent. You will turn. And you will be convicted and teach the truth about such things. And guess what that might do? That might cost you friends that might cost you the affections of your family, even. But will you submit to the King? Will you stand for His truth? Is homosexuality acceptable to God? Has God spoken on that? Very plainly and directly. It's against nature. And those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Case closed. Why are we debating that? Why? Because men refuse to submit to the authority of Jesus Christ. And they call Him Lord. That's the problem that exists in our religious world. For what reason does God allow divorce and remarriage? Now we're messing, right? Now we're messing with people's lives when we start teaching what the King says about that. So we better water that down. We better not make that as bad as it seems. Or we can speak with authority the Word of God. Whoever divorces his wife except for fornication and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. There you have the authority of the King. And there are other verses as well that we could look at in regard to that subject. But there you have very plain statements from the King, and they carry authority. Does God want women to be preachers and elders? Why are we debating that amongst believers? Because Paul told Timothy, I permit not a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to learn in quietness. I permit not a woman to speak in the assembly, in the sense that I'm speaking now, to lead in teaching. I permit not a woman to speak in the assembly. It is a shame for a woman to speak in the assembly. Why? Because it's a reversal of roles that God has ordained by His authority. And are we going to submit then, or are we going to debate this and argue and justify and find a way around it? Did Jesus organize His church in a certain way? Yes. Elders and deacons, elders in every church, by the authority of the King, each ruling their own flock, not another flock somewhere distant from them. Independent, autonomous congregations. How often does God want us to eat the Lord's Supper? What did the apostles practice? What did they teach? Where's the authority of the King? Has God spoken on this? The disciples gathered together on the first day of the week to break bread. They were commanded to take up a collection every first day of the week because they were assembled every first day of the week to break bread. How often do we take the Lord's Supper? If we stay within the authority of Jesus Christ in His Word, then we will take it on the Lord's Day, every Lord's Day. What kind of music does God want in worship today? I won't get into that in detail, but go and find out what God says. Just find out what kind of music God wants in worship today. It's a simple question. What kind of music does God want in worship today? It's a very simple question. Go and look at the Scriptures. There's only 9 Scriptures in the whole New Testament that deal with music. Let's go find them and find out what God says about those things. And then be committed to stay within His authority. And when we move outside His authority, then it's our will being done, not His. And that's a problem, and we need to recognize it as so. And then, for what work can the church use its treasury? Bert addressed that a little bit this morning and just acknowledged that we do things God's way. We try to do things God's way. Now, let me just put this last slide up on the board and then just make a couple of closing comments. This is not to say that the Middleburg Church of Christ is better. It's not to say that we're judgmental or harsh or critical. What is it to say? Just that we as a group are committed. We're committed to staying within the authority of Jesus Christ. And we don't want to lose that commitment. And we want to work hard. We want to be diligent to handle accurately the Word of God so that we don't have to be ashamed.
that we didn't submit to God's will, that we exercised our own will, that we did things the way we wanted to do them, rather than the way God said. That's all it is. We are committed as a group to do the best we can. And if there's something we're doing wrong, we want somebody to help us. And we don't want to be harsh, and we don't want to be judgmental. We are not the judge, but God is. Jesus Christ is the judge, and He will judge according to His Word. And when He sees a heart that isn't fully committed to His Lordship, that's a problem. I don't want to be that guy. And to go back to Justin's comments, I've dealt with doctrine here, church doctrine, a lot of it. But what about our personal lives? What about the choices we make in our jobs, in our marriages, in our homes, raising our children? Shouldn't we have that same attitude? Christ is in authority all the time, not just when we come to assemble or not just in regard to the church, but all the time. So I appreciate wise counsel. I want people to help me to understand the authority of Jesus Christ in my life. I sometimes need to be helped to understand that better, to make better choices. Perhaps you do too. And it's all designed for us to have humble hearts, submissive to the will of the King, because He has proven that He is worthy and that He will require us to submit to Him in this life. I appreciate your good attention this morning. There may be something in your life that you thought about today that you're not in submission to Jesus Christ as God. It's not unlikely that when you hear a lesson like this, that maybe doesn't even touch on anything specifically that might be going on in your life. It's not unlikely that you would think of something in your life that you recognize that you're not in submission to Jesus Christ as God. If that's the case, then you need to repent of that right now. Ask God to forgive you and make a commitment to bear fruits worthy of repentance and make changes that you need to make. If you'd like the prayers of the congregation in any way, or if you'd like to obey the gospel of Christ this morning, if you're a Christian, you want to submit to the King in obedience to the gospel, whatever your need may be, we'd like you to come. We shall assemble on the mountain. We shall assemble at the throne. Humble hearts to do in presence. We bring an offering of love, glory and honor and obedience unto the Lamb, unto the King. Oh, hallelujah, hallelujah. We sing a song.
Pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this day. We acknowledge that You are the only true Father that we have, and that You have given us parents to to recognize that you have given part of your authority to rule over us, whether in the home or by the law. We know that the only true authority is from you, and that as we get apart from your word, that your authority will be misplaced, misused, and our lives will be in disarray and not properly managed and maintained. We thank you so much for your word and the things that you revealed to us, and we will obey the things that have been revealed to us, and that you've given us a standard and a law to separate ourselves from the people who would rather not worship you and to subject their lives to your authority. And we pray for them, and we pray that we, as your people, your children, your servants, would be faithful to your law and to your authority, that we would be lights and salt in this dark and corrupt world, that we would be set apart, and that people would see you in our lives and be drawn to you, maybe by our lives, and see something different and a hope of something greater. We thank you so much for Jesus and his perfect example of true subjection to your authority, and what that looks like and what that means, and how blessed we are when we truly do subject. And it doesn't surprise us that the first piece of armor that Paul talks about is the belt of truth, and that truth is your word and your authority. And everything else will be held together by that. We confess that we don't stay true to your word and to your authority in our lives every day. Pray that you will forgive us and help us to be more convicted by your word, and that your authority is the dominating rule and authority in this life, that Jesus and you hold all things together, and without y'all and your spirit, that life would be wouldn't be here. And we pray for all the sick, Lord, and there's many, and a lot of people suffering with physical ailments, and some we know of, some we don't know of. We pray that we would have a spirit of servant and help in any way we can, as we see that you've given yourself fully to us. And we pray that everything we did today was to your glory and to our edification. Pray that your kingdom and your rule would always be exhorted and pronounced, and that we'd be blessed in doing so. Please be with us as we depart, and help us to stay true to the faith till the end. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.